There are several questions that we are considering the subject of sovereignty, about the sovereignty of God. Sometimes when bad things happen to good people, in an effort to try to kind of put it in a box, figure it out, try to sweep it under the rug, or try to somehow make sense out of it, you'll hear Christians say things like, well, you know, God's in sovereign control. Well, you know, our sovereign God is still on the throne. And well, it must have been God's sovereign choice. Well, it must have been His sovereign will. And, you know, we said last Sunday night that the truth is that the word sovereignty is not in the King James Bible. It's not anywhere in it. The word sovereign or sovereignty is not in the King James Bible. It was actually a French word that came into the English language through the French sovereigns who governed England in the 12th century. And it was originally a French word. And it was used, the word sovereign was used to describe a mortal political leader. He's a sovereign or a king. And even the Webster's Online Dictionary gives it that association of governmental authority, a sovereign. But the word got introduced into theology in certain religious circles, and it really owes its impetus to a man by the name of John Calvin, who was a Frenchman, and would use a word like that. And what we did is we began looking last week at this question: is sovereignty a biblical concept? And just because a word's not in the Bible doesn't mean it's not a biblical concept. If the word sovereign means supreme power, then absolutely, yes, God is sovereign. Nobody would argue with the fact God holds supreme power. Jesus, when He rose from the dead, He appeared to the 11 disciples after His resurrection. He said, "All power is given unto Me in heaven and in earth." And so certainly Christ holds all power. He said that. But then you go over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it says that when the Antichrist comes on this earth, and he comes after the working of Satan with all power. Same phrase. He comes working after the power of Satan with all power. So obviously, Christ holds all power. But He has not fully exercised all that power as of yet. And so last week we kind of looked at some of these things. And we saw, if we bring up that timeline again, just a simple, basic timeline. I'll try to remember to put this on the web also tomorrow. Just a simple, basic timeline that shows you that Christ right now has ascended to heaven, okay? After His resurrection, He ascended. And we're living right in here in this age of grace, the church age. And we see that Christ is going to one day return, and He's going to return to this earth. And when He comes back to the earth, Revelation 11 describes it as, it says that Christ is going to take to Him His great power, and He's going to reign. You see, at this time right here, Christ is going to come, and He is going to take sovereign control of this earth. God's sovereignty over the earth and the affairs of this earth is going to be fully exercised at His second coming. At that time, the Antichrist, right here, the Antichrist, the false prophet who operated right in here, they're going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and the Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit. Christ will rule and reign over this earth for 1,000 years before the eternal kingdom sets in. And so Christ is going to come, take to Him His great power. He's going to exercise sovereign control at His second coming over this earth. Now, at the present time, Satan does have power that he's exercising. And we saw that as we looked at different references last week, which we won't have to take time to do. Sometimes you'll hear people say, who misunderstand sovereignty, God's sovereignty, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, you know, something bad happens in your life, or, you know, something terrible happens in the world. And sometimes a Christian will say, well, you know, God can do whatever He wants to do. And we saw that, you know, God can do whatever He wants to do. God's sovereign. And we saw last week that that is a false notion. God can't do whatever He wants to do. You say, well, what do you mean? God can never do anything that would contradict His nature and His character. For instance, the Bible says in Titus 1:2, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Would you agree with me that God cannot lie? Would you agree with me? Why? Is it because, he's not sovereign anymore. He can't do something. That has nothing to do with that. It has to do with His righteous character, that He cannot lie. James 1:13, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth He any man. And so God's sovereignty is limited. His power is exercised and it's controlled by His nature, by His character, and by, of course, the Word of God. God can never contradict His Word. And so God has voluntarily limited Himself in that way, in that He cannot contradict His Word. So while God is sovereign, we saw last week there's things that He cannot do because those things would contradict His character. They would contradict His written Word. You see, sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, that's a biblical concept. But when there's an overemphasis of God's power to the neglect or the diminishing of His other attributes, I mean, God is power, but is He also love? Yes or no, church? Yes, He's love. Is He grace? Is He just? Is He merciful? Is He holy? Yeah. Is He a God of truth? Yeah. So you see, you can't take one of His attributes and blow it up bigger than all the rest of them, because then you end up with false doctrine. God does not exercise His sovereignty in isolation of all of His other qualities. And so we got to be very careful the way we throw around the word sovereign. We need to make sure that we understand that we can't lay at God's feet the evil choices of mankind and of Satan. We have to understand that it isn't until that second coming that God's going to take absolute sovereign control of this earth. He's going to put Satan out of business, and He is going to take sovereign control of this earth. But right now, you know, we don't have a neat little tidy world. You understand that? This is not a neat little tidy world. Have you noticed that it's a wicked world we live in? Have you noticed the Bible says in 1 John that the whole world lieth in wickedness? You know, listen, it was a neat little tidy world back here in creation. It's going to be a neat little tidy world over here. But in between, oh boy. Oh boy. So, you know, we need to understand these things. Now, here's the question I want to consider for the next 30 minutes. Does God have an ultimate plan and an ultimate purpose that He's working out? Now, the answer in a nutshell is absolutely. God has an eternal purpose and a plan that He's working out. That's clearly taught in the Bible. But an unbiblical view of sovereignty will cause people to get some really wacky ideas concerning God's plan and purpose. For example, here's a quote from David Steele in his book, The 5 Points of Calvinism. He said, quote, "Scripture teaches that all events, both small and great, come about as the result of God's eternal decree. The Lord God rules over heaven and earth with absolute control. Nothing comes to pass apart from His eternal purpose." That's a quote. Here's another one, A.W. Pink. "God foreordained everything that comes to pass. He initiates all things. He regulates all things." Here's a quote from Edward Palmer on the 5 Points of Calvinism. He said, quote, "God is in back of everything. He decides and causes all things to happen." So in this type of theological system, everything that happens is because God determined it before the foundation of the world that it had to happen. And so Satan and us, mankind, we are mere puppets. We're playing out a part to a script that God already wrote. In other words, in this thinking, you are here tonight because really you had no choice. You are here tonight because it was part of God's sovereign plan. In fact, you are here tonight wearing that color shirt, wearing the color dress or breeches you're wearing. You are here with that hole in your sock and that look on your face because God, in that exact pew, because God foreordained before the foundation of the world that it had to be that way. It was eternally decreed, everything small and great, God willed it, and it has to be, que sera, sera, whatever will be, The future's not ours to see. So what's the result? Que sera, sera. Hey, you know that song too. Now, we kind of laugh a little bit about that, but it's okay to laugh, isn't it? You think about it. In this type of thinking, the Columbine killings, the murder of the Amish children, the 911 attacks, Virginia Tech tragedy that just happened, thousands of children right now. I mean, we think in terms of America, and, you know, it is a tragic thing. 32 people died at Virginia Tech. But the reality is, do you understand tragedies happening all over this planet every day? Do you understand that kids are dying of starvation all over this world today? Do you realize that babies are being aborted and babies are being murdered? And do you realize children are being molested every day on this planet? Women are being raped, and all kinds of wickedness is going on this planet Earth. See? And according to this theology, all this happens because God purposed it, He willed it, He decreed it, God wrote the script. Now, this is a gross misunderstanding of sovereignty, and let me shock you, it is the sovereignty of Islam. Now, I want to give you something here. I brought this in here to read to you because it's fascinating. This is not a Christian website. This is a secular website, and this guy here is really, he's not even discussing spiritual things as such. This guy is discussing movies and the effect that different movies are having, and he's talking about the fatalism. You know what fatalism is, if you look it up? Fatalism is defined as a doctrine that events are fixed in advance so that human beings are powerless to change them. That's fatalism. And so he's kind of decrying this in some movies, and that's the whole point. But here's what he brings out that's interesting. He says, the concepts of predestination and fatalism have been central to some of the world's religions for centuries, most prominently in Calvinism and Islam. For example, the Islamic term inshallah conveys the idea that whatever happens is the will of God. Philosophers can debate the effect of Calvinism's fatalism on the religious philosophy of the West, but the effect of Islam's fatalism on the extremist of the faith fringes has been very clear. The idea that every decision's already been made and every event reflects God's will has been used as an easy justification for terrorism. Earlier this year, Methodist minister and retired Army officer Donald Sensing tackled how Islam's fatalism can be used to condone the effects of terrorism. He said, quote, Islam teaches that Allah's control over events of the world and human life is total and complete. There is no human free will. There is only rebellion against Allah or submission to Allah. Yet even rebellion is somehow under the controlling purview of Allah. Everything that happens without exception is the preordained will of Allah. And then he goes on and he brings out some things about Osama bin Laden and the fatalism that he, in some interviews. And then he says, let the chips fall where they may, because whatever happens was meant to happen. He's kind of telling what they believe. The individual terrorist is absolved of responsibility for the deaths he causes, even those of faithful Muslims. And then he goes on to say, the ideals that the United States is trying to promote across the globe require individuals to see their actions have repercussions, and that changing one's actions will change those repercussions. If you don't kill your neighbor won't die. If you believe that the death of your neighbor is destined by God's will, then resisting that will is not only wronging God, but futile. The neighbor will die anyway. Choices are illusions, and fate cannot be avoided. I thought that was interesting that this is in a secular publication. You know, there's an excellent the book is okay. It's called The Market Driven Church, and he's decrying the market driven church today. He's speaking out against it, but he's got a chapter in here, and I thought, I wonder where he's going with that chapter. It's near the end of the book, and it's called The Islamization of Christianity. And I thought, man, I wonder what that's about. Well, the whole book's about, I mean, that chapter is on fatalism and the effects and showing how that this fatalistic idea that everything that happens was God's ordained will. And he's going through, and this it's a fascinating, some fascinating thoughts and some things in this chapter that are amazing. And he says there has been an insidious shift in worldview from a biblical perspective to a more Islamic one, which consequently affects all of life, from work to enterprise, from responsibility to engagement, from moral will to social concern. The shift is a move from seeing God outside of creation but acting into it, to God being manifest in creation and driving all events of history. He said the transcendent view has now, however, been replaced by a greater emphasis on God's immanence. But by that is meant that God is seen no longer as acting into history from the perspective of his own moral character and will. Instead, God is somehow linked to the flow of history itself. God is found in nature, in the choices of man, in the events around us. Nature now speaks to us and gives us clues about meaning and manners and morals. And what happens is seen as divine. Very, very interesting. Now, here's what I want to dig into in God's Word. Does God have a plan and a purpose for the earth, the heavens, and mankind? Yes. Go to Genesis chapter 2, and this is where we want to dive in tonight. Genesis chapter number 2, in go back to chapter 1 and get Psalm 132 in the other hand. Genesis chapter 1, and then also get Psalms 132. God worked for how many days creating the heavens and the earth? How many? Six. Okay, he created this incredible earth. He created mankind. Now look at Psalm 132. We'll go there first. Psalm 132, and look at verse 13. Psalm 132, 13. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it. Notice, Zion is Jerusalem. The Lord hath chosen Zion, Jerusalem. He hath desired it for His what? Habitation. And then look what He says. This is my what? My rest. Notice, after 6 days, what did God do on the seventh day? He what? Rested. God's plan was, God said, I have marked me out a piece of real estate on that earth I've created. And that's where I'm planning on living, dwelling, and resting with mankind forever. Look what it says. This is my rest forever. Here, God says, will I dwell, for I have desired it. I have desired it. Now listen, folks. The plan was that mankind was to have dominion over the earth. Mankind was to have governorship, dominion over the earth. And mankind was to walk in fellowship with God. That's why, listen, go back to Genesis 1. This is why mankind was created with volition. You say, what's volition? Volition is the power of choosing. Volition is an act of making a choice or a decision. Mankind was created with volition. Why? Because mankind would be representing God on this earth and would be making decisions as the governor, as the one that would be over the earth, have dominion over the earth. Mankind would be making decisions. So mankind must be created with volition, with the ability to make some choices and some decisions. Look with me at Genesis chapter 1 and we'll see this. Verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in His own what, church? Image. In the image of God created He him, male and female created He them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. This is reiterated again in Psalm 8, 4 through 9, that God gave mankind dominion over this earth. He gave him dominion. He gave him governorship over this earth. God created the earth. He said it is good. He created mankind on the sixth day. What did he do? He gave him dominion. He gave him control, dominion over the earth. In order to exercise that dominion and in order to represent as the image of God, created in the image of God, mankind was to go out there and represent God on the earth. Well, Adam, let me give you another example. Go over to Genesis chapter 2 and notice this. Genesis 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone, for I will make him an help meet for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. Now look at this. He brought them unto Adam to see what, notice, he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, what does it say? That was the name thereof. Do you see the volition? Do you see the power of choosing? Do you see how Adam has been created, the first institution of God, even before woman was created? The first institution before marriage was volition, free will. God in His sovereign design created mankind with the power of choice. Now, that's not a threat to His sovereignty, because God sovereignly designed it that way, that mankind would have that ability to make some choices and to make some decisions. You see, they were created in the image of their Creator. Therefore, they must be able, like God, to be able to make some choices, to make some decisions. Adam was the one that named the animals. Whatever he named them, God said, okay, that's the name. Whatever you name them, that's it. Adam and Eve would shape their relationship, have babies, make a living. They were created in the image of their Creator. Therefore, they must be able to make choices and decisions. Now, you go over to Genesis 3, and you see there that God's rest was broken. What, in Genesis 3, what happened that broke God's rest with mankind? Can anybody tell me? Look at it. Look at Genesis 3, the first six verses. What happened that broke God's rest with mankind? Somebody tell me. Sin. That's right. You look there at verse 1. The serpent comes, lies to Eve. She believes it. And God had told them. He gave, again, volition. They were created with volition. When He created mankind, they were created with volition. He said, look, you know, I've created these trees. You can have them all, but here's one. I don't want you eating of that. Do not choose to eat of that fruit. So again, they're created with that free will. Now, when mankind sinned, what happened? When mankind rebelled against God, Satan usurped man's God-given authority over the earth. And Satan, I want to show you, go to John in the New Testament. John chapter 14. Let me show you what happened here. When Satan usurped man's authority on the earth, I want you to notice what happens here. John 14, in verse 30. Look what Jesus says. He says in John 14, 30, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you." Now notice, "for the prince of this world." Can anybody tell me who the prince of this world is he's referring to? Satan. "The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Go over to John 16, 11. John 16, 11. He says that the Holy Spirit's going to come. Notice of judgment, verse 11, "because the prince of this world is judged." We, folks, listen, we live in an abnormal world. Have you noticed that? Sin has destroyed what God had in mind for this earth and for mankind originally. But God has a plan. By the way, that word prince, when Jesus calls him the prince of this world, and over in 2 Corinthians 4, he's called the god of this world. Paul calls him the god of this world. When he's called the prince of this world, that word prince means first in rank or power. Not that Satan has more power than God, it's just that as far as the earth is concerned, right now, in the present time of suffering, he's the prince of this world, he's the god of this world. But God has a plan. Go over to Revelation 21, and I want to show you God's rest with mankind. God's plan was to live and dwell with mankind. Remember, God marked him out a piece of real estate? That's my habitation. That's where I'm going to live and dwell and rest with mankind. Look at Revelation 21 at the end of your Bible and notice how God's plan is going to be fulfilled. At the end of your Bible, Revelation 21:3, it says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men." And notice this, "And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Amen? God has a plan. God has a plan to live and dwell in perfect peace with mankind. And it's going to yet happen. You say, how's it going to happen? Why can it happen? Because God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And through His cross work, He defeated Satan. And now He's made it possible for mankind to reclaim all that was lost in Adam. You see, God's plan to reclaim the earth and the heavens. You see, the earth has now been tainted by sin. The earth has now been defiled by sin. So have the heavens. Now, I'm not talking about the third heaven where God is, but the first heavens, the second heavens, they've been defiled by sin. The Bible says we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world in high places. That word high places, it's heavenly places is what it means. So the heavenlies, in fact, in Revelation, you know, in Revelation 12, he talks about there's war in heaven between God and His angels and Satan and his angels. Satan has access to the first and second heavens in the universe, and they've been defiled by sin. This earth has been defiled by sin. God has a plan. God says, I'm going to reclaim the earth. I'm going to reclaim the heavens. And I'm going to make everything in the earth, I'm going to make everything in the heavens center in and glorify my Son, Jesus Christ. Let me show it to you. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And let's look here at God's plan. Ephesians chapter number 1, verse 9. Bible says, give you a second to get there. Ephesians 1, I got to hurry. Ephesians 1, 9. So if you'll turn fast, I'll talk fast. If you'll listen fast, I'll talk fast. Ephesians 1, 9. Notice God says He's made known unto us the mystery of His will. You know, so sometimes you hear somebody that's a fatalist, they'll see a tragedy occur, or you'll kind of question them about certain things, and well, it's all according to the mystery of His will. We can't understand it. We can't know it. It's just part of the mystery of His will. Wait a minute. What do the first three words of that verse say? He made it known. It's not a mystery anymore. He's made it known. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. How did He make it known? Through His Word. We've got the completed Word of God. So He's made known unto us the mystery of His will according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. Well, look at it. It says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. Now notice God's plan is for the earth, the heavens, to all center in and glorify His Son. They're all going to be gathered together. They're all going to glorify Jesus. Look at verse 11. In Christ, in whom also we have obtained an what, church? An inheritance. That's the subject of Ephesians 1, 1 through 11, is about that inheritance as the body of Christ that we have. So we've obtained an inheritance being predestinated. Now, wait a minute, that word predestined, that just simply means that God determined before this inheritance. God determined before what we were going to get in Christ, okay? All those who believed in Christ, God determined back before the foundation of the world what He was going to do through the church. And so God says, I've determined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. The all things has to do with the inheritance. You see, a fatalist looks at that and they may say, well, see there, God works all things according to the counsel of His will. The socks you're wearing tonight, He's worked it according to the counsel of His will. that, you know, the way you're sitting in your pew, that look on your face right now, all that, the way you got your hair combed, every little thing is all worked. Well, what's the context? You know what Paul's referring to here? Isaiah 46. Real quickly, let's go back there. Keep your bookmarker here. And I'm going to show you what Paul is referring to here back in the Old Testament. He's using a passage in Isaiah 46 to make a point. And I want to show it to you here. Isaiah 46, and let's get the context. Instead of grabbing a phrase and trying to build a doctrine around it, let's see what the Bible's saying. Let's actually learn and see what that passage is teaching. Okay, Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. You say, well, wait a minute. So what's he talking about there? When he says, my counsel shall stand and I'm going to do all my pleasure. Well, what's he talking about? Is he talking about every single detail in your life? The way you're going to drive home tonight? What time you're going to get up tomorrow morning? No. What is he talking about when he talks about my counsel shall stand? What's he saying when he says I'm going to do all my pleasure? Look in the context. He says in verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry, and I will place salvation in where? Zion. And who's he going to do it for? For Israel, my glory. He's saying, look, I've got a plan. I've got a purpose. I've got a counsel. I've got something I'm doing. And that is, he's saying, I'm going to do exactly what the prophetic plan has always said I'm going to do. The prophetic plan says that he is going to establish his kingdom for Israel in Palestine, in the earthly city of Jerusalem. And so in Isaiah 46, he says, look, this is my plan, this is my purpose, this is what I'm going to do. I've determined this in the counsel of my will, and nothing is going to stop me from accomplishing this plan and this purpose. In other words, no matter what Satan does, he can rage, he can roar, he can kick up his heels, he can do whatever he wants to do. Sinful mankind can follow their path. They can rebel against God. They can follow their own will. But the bottom line is, nobody and nothing is going to keep God from accomplishing the plan that He has purposed. And that prophetic plan is that He said, I'm going to come, I'm going to dwell with mankind, I'm going to establish this kingdom in Jerusalem, and I'm going to do it for Israel, my glory. Nothing's going to keep me from doing that. That's my counsel. That's my good pleasure. And that's what I'm going to do. Paul applies that in Ephesians 1, which we just read, to God accomplishing His purpose for the church in this time period right here, for the church, the body of Christ. And he applies that principle that, look up here, church, God's got a counsel. He's got a will. He's got something He's doing in here. And that is, God is saving a group of Gentiles, okay, and He has predetermined they're going to get an inheritance. All those who believe and trust, they are going to get an inheritance. And it's after the counsel of His will. God is working all things according to that counsel of His will. And all things has to do with the inheritance and what's involved in that inheritance. That's what the all things is. You know, all things doesn't mean every single detail of every single thing that happens on this earth. Satan's the god of this world right now. It's kind of like if my son Clint, he's been working on the ball field out here, trying to kind of refurbish the ball field. And if Clint came up to me, And he said to me, Dad, he said, man, I've weed-eated the field. I've gotten all the weeds out of the field. Because let's say there's a championship game going to be played on that field, Little League or something. And he says, Dad, man, I'm getting all things ready for that game. And he says, Dad, I have pulled up weeds, and I have sodded some grass. I have fixed the backstop. I have graded the field. I've put down new bases. And he says to me, he says, Dad, I'm working all things according to my plan. Now, clearly, wouldn't we understand what all things means? Does all things mean what time he's going to get up in the morning? Does all things mean the way he wears his hair or the decision he makes to not make his bed even though his mom told him to make his bed? No. When he says, I'm working all things according to my plan, clearly we understand in the context what he's talking about. The all things refers to all the things he's doing to get that field ready for that game. You see, when God says He's working all things in Ephesians 1, He's talking about how that God is working all things so that God can accomplish through us, the body of Christ, He can accomplish through us what He's doing. And that is one day, you and I, we are going to inherit the heavenly places and we are going to fill the heavenly places with the glory of God. And we are going to bring glory to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the all things that God says that He is working according to the counsel of His will. That's the context of Ephesians 1. So you got to look in the context. You see, God's got a plan for the earth. He's got a plan for the heavens. In the beginning, does the Bible say in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the world? Or does it say in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth? See how He divides it? Because God's got a plan for the earth whereby He is going... God's got a plan. Now get this. God's got a plan whereby He's going to glorify His Son throughout this entire earth. Now the instrument and the vessel He's going to use to accomplish that purpose is the nation of Israel. God has a plan to glorify His Son throughout the heavens. And the instrument and the vessel He's going to use to accomplish that plan is... And that purpose is the church, the body of Christ. That's God's purpose and that's God's plan. Satan's not going to stop it. Satan can rage. He can roar. He can cause all kinds of wickedness on this earth. But it's not going to stop God from fulfilling His ultimate plan. What He's going to do with this earth and what He's going to do with the heavens in centering them to glorify His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, history is not a... It's not a clear flow or stream of God's design and purpose. It's much of history is the result of mankind's sin, mankind's rebellion, mankind's stupidity, mankind's accusations that have been powerfully carried out by Satan. You see, my friend, it's a false comfort to make God responsible for everything that happens on this earth. Because then we end up denying that anything is really wrong. In other words, how can we really say that, you know, it brings this false comfort to us, you know, when something bad happens, to just be able to say, well, it must have been God's will. We just sweep it under the rug. We've got it in our nice little tidy box. Everything's tidy and clean now. Well, it must have been God's will. Instead of realizing we've been called to stand against the wiles of the devil. We've been called to be agents of change on this earth. We've been called to make a difference on this earth. We're in a battle. We're in a battle against the devil. He's raging, and we've been called to stand against his wiles. We've been told that we're wrestling against him. We're fighting against what he's trying to do on this earth. In Christ, I wish I had time. I don't have time. Man, I ran out of time. In Christ, the Son of Man, he's called. In Daniel, I don't have time to turn, but if you read sometime Psalm 72 and read Daniel 7, 13 and 14 and verse 27. That's Psalm 72 and Daniel 7, 13, 14 and verse 27. You know what you're going to find is right here. Look up here at the chart. Christ, the Son of Man, is going to come to this earth. And Christ is going to regain dominion for mankind over this earth because He is the Son of Man. You see, God has a plan. When you read about it in the Bible, it's not some fatalistic plan. God didn't pre-plot before the foundation of the world every detail of a person's life. Sovereignty, my friend, is not a control mechanism. God is able to bring about what He's planned. Okay, what He's going to do over here and up in the heavenlies, God says, I'm going to do that. I'm going to bring it about. But we've got to understand that the Bible teaches us that the agony, the effort in time, the grief in the midst of the battle, that's all real. There's a God of this world for a while. He has real choices, and so do we. Satan's not yet been bound, but aren't you glad he will be at the end? You see, God has an ultimate plan and a purpose he's working out. And you know what God does in his grace? He invites men and women to participate in what he's doing. If you're saved tonight, you know what? You're part of what God's going to do to renovate the heavens and to glorify his Son in the heavenly places. You are part of what God's going to do. You're part of that plan and purpose. God invites mankind to be a part of his plan and what he's doing. Do you know what mankind can do? They can either accept to be a part of what God's doing and his plan and purpose, or they can choose to rebel. That's the subject of next week's message. Okay, and that is this. Can the counsel and the will of God be rejected? And that's what I want to look at next week. Can the counsel and the will of God be rejected? We'll look at that next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you.